We're going to start chapter 3 this evening of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to probably do the whole chapter since it's only 13 verses long. We'll see how quickly we can move through this. Remember, last week when we looked at chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, and we looked at 17 to 20, we were considering that the Apostle Paul had probably been accused of not really caring for this particular group of people. The fact that he had sort of left them in the middle of the night. He had not been back for many months to actually visit them, and they'd gotten a visit from Timothy. But if you've got people who are your critics, they're going to find an area in which they can criticize you. And the fact that Paul had not been able to personally return to Thessalonica was probably an area of criticism. Now, when we actually consider how long it took Paul to get back to Thessalonica, we know that he goes from Macedonia down to the bottom of Greece to Athens. From there, he takes a boat over to Corinth, and he's in Corinth for about 18 months. Then he does not go back to Macedonia on the way home. He basically goes to Ephesus, makes a very short stop there. Then he works his way from Ephesus back to Syria, to Antioch, and there he gives the church a report. He's there for probably at least a year or more. Then he heads directly back to Ephesus on missionary journey number 3. He's there for at least 3 full years, maybe 3.5. So start adding up the amount of time between Paul's initial visit to the Thessalonians and the second visit. It's like 5-6 years. So again, the accusation that he didn't care for them, you can see how that might get a little traction. But the way he expressed it when we looked last week at chapter 2, verses 7 to 12, you notice that he expressed himself in extremely affectionate terms. He talked about the tenderness of an infant, that's the way they were towards the Thessalonians. He talked about a mother who was nursing her own child and how she cherished that child. He talked about a father who would be a good trainer of children. He described himself in all of those terms. And basically, when we looked at the last few verses, 17 to 20, it's there where Paul talks about why he had not been personally able to get back to Thessalonica. And he says, it's certainly not a lack of desire on my part, but he does give you a simple mention of a spiritual opposition. He says that the devil prevented them. It's interesting that he does not elaborate on that. It's also interesting that really within the scripture itself, going from Genesis to Revelation, at no point does the scripture particularly elaborate on the work of the enemy. It's probably a wise thing that way, because human beings, being the strange creatures that we are, if we were given something that was sort of a depiction of evil, sadly, our minds would probably fixate on the depiction of evil. So really, the scripture doesn't talk. It talks about that there is spiritual opposition. It talks about that the enemy is Satan. It talks about the demons that work for him, but it does not elaborate on much of that, and neither should we, because it's probably just a dangerous game to get involved with that. Because he's opposition. He does nothing but deceive anyway. Let's just stop for a moment. Why did Paul engage himself in the ministry that he did? I mean, there's a really simple answer.
God made him.
God made him, and then he called him, and then he remade him in the image of Christ. But do you think the love of Christ compelled Paul in his ministry? All right. Where were Paul's two great loves?
Christ and the church.
That's exactly how I would describe it. Really, he loved his Lord and he loved the body of Christ. All right? When we consider 1 John, if you get a chance to go through that letter, it's an important letter towards the end of the New Testament, one of the last things that's written for the New Testament. John really tells us that proof of new life in Christ really amounts to 4 things. Basically, it is a love for God, which is God-given. It is a love for God's people, which is very much God-given. It is a love for God's word, his truth, which is also God-given. And then finally, it's a love for service towards God. It's a love for obedience and righteousness, which is also God-given. And as we look at the passage this evening, and Paul continues to discuss, the relationship that he has with the Thessalonians and the fact that he needs to send Timothy there, and because Timothy has finally gotten back to Paul in Corinth and brought the report, now Paul can kind of respond with a letter so that he knows, what to respond with. But you'll see all of these aspects in this passage this evening. This idea of love for God, love for God's people, love for God's word, and a love for service to God. So let's look at the passage together. I'm going to start at chapter 3, verse 1. So follow along, please. It says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we had been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live, if you stand firm in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. All right. So it's a short chapter. We should be able to get through this evening. Let's again just talk about the situation. Why did Paul leave these Thessalonians so abruptly? Basically, yeah, run out of town, threats of violence. Where did he end up? What was the next stop after Thessalonica? To Berea. Was it a long stay in Berea? Not particularly. I would guess maybe in the neighborhood of a month to 2 months, somewhere around there, same in Thessalonica. But a decision was made in Berea. And the decision was, for Paul's own safety, we need to get him out of town. And not only get him out of town, but get him far away. So basically, they took him to a seaport near Berea, put him on a boat with an escort, and had the boat go all the way down to Athens, which is sort of the bottom of Greece. So now we're talking about not a short couple days road journey, but this would have been, you know, a week or two down, or at least a week down the coast. So they're getting him as far away as possible. Now, when Paul goes to Athens with an escort to sort of protect him, does his ministry team go with him? And who's his ministry team? We know at least two of them. Silas and Timothy. Yeah, maybe Luke. We're not sure. It's not mentioned, but we start to get, you notice when you read in Acts, all of a sudden the pronoun changes to we, us, and now Luke is including himself in this. But anyway, he is going down to Athens. The other two who have been working with him are going back towards Berea. It says they stayed there, so Berea for sure, possibly even back to Thessalonica. Anyway, what happens is that Paul now is working on his own in Athens. This is really the first time that the Apostle Paul has been on a solo ministry. How well does this work? And this may surprise you a little bit, because we always assume Paul is sort of Iron Man. Nothing can get to him. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can discourage him. But when we start to read, especially in the letters to the Corinthians, we get some clues. Remember, he talks about coming to Corinth, and how does he describe himself in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 3, somewhere around there, where he says, I resolve to know Christ and Christ only. I think that really is sort of coming out of that whole Athens experience where he was involved in some debate and some philosophy with the Mars Hill philosophers. And of course, they had gone on every rabbit trail possible, and they were misunderstanding. They thought that Christ was a new deity. They thought that Anastasia, which is the Greek word for resurrection, was his female counterpart as another god. And they had got the most bizarre ideas. I think Paul got really frustrated because they weren't following. And the more Paul tried to handle this on some more philosophical terms, it wasn't working. So he said, hey, I'm going to change something in my ministry pattern here. No more empty rabbit trails. Let's stick to the most important stuff, Christ and him crucified. But he says, when I came to Corinth, I came in fear, much trembling. I'm trying to look, what's the other one here? Weakness. There's the three. All right. Which tells you that Paul on a solo ministry, it didn't work so well. I think there was probably a series of times when Paul regretted the fact that he did not have Timothy with him. He did not have Silas with him. As we read the last of Paul's letters, remember when we were looking at the Philippian letter and we looked at Titus and Timothy at church during the sermons, do you remember that Paul talks about men who were with him sort of all the way through? While he was in the Roman imprisonment, there was always somebody with him. And this was sort of very deliberate by the church, that there would always be somebody to stay with Paul, to encourage him, to help him. I think the only other time when he really knew a time of solo ministry or just being alone was probably in the Caesarean imprisonment. He had gone back to Jerusalem when he had taken that gift after the third missionary journey. There had been the riot in Jerusalem. He had been basically rescued into the fortress of Antonia, but there was 400 or 40 Jews who had taken a pledge that they would die if they could not kill Paul, and I hope that they all got to fulfill their pledge. But basically, they had 470 troops that transported Paul from Jerusalem up to Caesarea Philippi. Some armed ones, some foot soldiers. That's how serious this was. 470 armed troops to take him up there. But for the better part of 2 years, he's in the dungeon in Caesarea. And I don't think he had a lot of company at that point in time. Anyway, you read about Paul. Look what it says here. It says, therefore, when we could endure it no longer... Endure what no longer?
Get moving.
Well, I think that Paul is telling the Thessalonians here that, you know what, every day that I was separated from you was a painful day. In fact, it got to the point where this was sort of haunting him day and night, and somehow he had to make connection with the Thessalonians to make sure that they understood where he stood, and he wanted to know how they were doing, and he was deeply, deeply concerned about it. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer. Now, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. That we is interesting. I don't know who that we all encompasses. Maybe he's using the royal we here at this point in time, when he's just talking about himself. But basically, we know from the Acts account that Paul did spend a number of weeks, if not again, a couple of months in Athens alone. So he was left alone. Why is he left alone? Because he's made sure that the churches in Macedonia do not have a lack of teaching. So he's got Silas up there. He's got Timothy up there. Paul's alone. But when they could no longer endure it, and he thought it was best to be left behind in Athens. This is really a picture a bit here of sacrificial love. Did Paul love the church in Thessalonica? Absolutely. What is the mark of true love?
Seeking the highest good of the one.
Yeah, and usually at whose cost? At your cost. Yeah, I mean, real love is always sacrificial love. What did it cost Paul to make sure that the churches in Macedonia were cared for? It cost him the companionship of the other ministers that he was working with. In this sense, we don't know how long, but that word endured is interesting. It really means abandoned. Paul says, I was abandoned in Athens so that my ministry team could continue to minister to you folks up in Macedonia. But there was, you know, a time we were left behind. At that point in time, it seemed right for Paul to say, I will sacrifice the whole team to make sure that they look after you. But we know that things did not go particularly well in Athens. And we know that when he arrived in Corinth, he was at a rather low point. And it's so wonderful to see how the Lord had provided for Paul. Because when he arrived on the shores of Corinth, who did he know there? Well, actually, he did know somebody there. Or he would know somebody very quickly. No, there's a couple there. Aquila and Priscilla. And they know the same Lord that Paul does. And they have the same trade that Paul has. By the way, Paul was trained as a rabbi. Why did he have a trade? Why did he have a trade?
Gotta pay the bills.
Because rabbis were not actually allowed to take money from their disciples. They could take favors. They could have some service done for them, but they couldn't directly charge for their teaching. And there was a Jewish proverb that said, any man that does not teach his son a trade teaches his son to be a thief. Even rabbis had to have a trade. And so Paul, as a highly trained rabbi by Gamaliel in Jerusalem, had a trade. And his trade was working with a needle. Yeah. Say the ancient world was held together with stitches. Everything was sewn together one way or another. So if you knew how to work with a needle, you had a job. So he works with Priscilla and Aquila, who happened to be, surprise, surprise, yeah, needle makers, needle workers. And so there he's able to work. Now, it does say here that he sends Timothy. By the way, Paul was willing to endure certain things, but what was he not willing to endure? It came to a point where the endurance ran out. He wasn't willing to endure his continuing concern for the Thessalonians. He had to find out what was happening up there. You know, consider the ancient world. Nowadays, we're concerned about somebody, you know, you Vox, you send an email, you can send a letter, you can pick up a phone. There are so many ways to communicate. In the ancient world, no. The best you could do is, you know, send a letter along with somebody who happened to be going that way. There was no postal system in those days. And so there just was no communication. So when he could no longer endure the concern that he had for the Thessalonians, what did he do? We sent Timothy. Now, what's he doing? We think that Timothy's probably somewhere in the Berea / Philippi area up in there, because that's where Timothy and Silas were working. What does he do? He basically is able to reassign him from a distance and say, Timothy, go to Thessalonica. You shouldn't assume here that Timothy had gotten to Athens and then Paul sent him, because he went to Corinth alone, is the way it reads in Acts. He didn't have anybody with him. So anyway, we sent Timothy. Now, who is Timothy to Paul? Let's talk a little bit. How old is Timothy at this point in time? Yeah. Under 25. Possibly 22, 23, somewhere around there. How long has Timothy been a believer? Yeah, in the ancient world, compared to the folks in Macedonia, a long time. 2-3 years? How long has Timothy been part of the ministry team? 6 months on the outside? He's well trained. What do? We send Timothy. Now, how is Timothy described, though? What's the relationship between Paul and Timothy? Father-son. Yeah, I mean, this is a really close. For Paul to send Timothy when he needs someone there to encourage him and be a companion to him, this is a huge sacrifice. We sent Timothy. Look how he's described. He is our brother. I guess he could have said my son as well, but our brother. And he is God's fellow worker. Wow. Consider that title. We are workers for God, but when you use the description, he is God's fellow worker, what's that saying? That God actually chooses and uses human beings to work together with him in the gospel of Christ. Now, that has to tell you something about the power of God, because human beings are notoriously what when it comes to important work? Fickle, unreliable, problematic. Yeah, you can come up with all kinds of words here. But Timothy, a man in his, you know, under 25 years of age, who's been a believer for less than 3 years, who's been on the ministry team for less than 6 months, Paul is able to describe him as God's fellow worker. That is the work of the Lord in transforming a life and doing something. Anyway, what is Timothy's job? He is to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Now, how would you understand that phrase? Either you got faith or you don't, right? Yeah, that's kind of a too much of a blanket statement there. We tend to think of faith as a personal decision where we are in agreement with something, we believe something, we trust something, and that is one aspect of faith. By the way, where does saving faith come from?
From God.
From God. I mean, this is Ephesians 2:9, and this is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And that's referring to The saving faith, indeed. But is there a sense in which a person's understanding increases? Is there a sense in which a person's grasp of the truth increases? Is there a sense in which a person's mind is renewed by truth? Is there a sense in which, you know, there is just a building of understanding?
Romans 12:2.
Absolutely. Romans 12:2. You know, there has to be a sense in which we grow in truth. We grow in the scripture. We grow in the understanding and sort of, you know, putting everything together. In this sense, what is Timothy's job as a very young man who is, you know, amazingly young in the faith himself, who is not particularly experienced, but what is his assignment? Go into Thessalonica and strengthen them. Encourage them as to their faith. So Timothy's going in there and says, you know, he's got all the big banners. Just trust. Just believe. Probably not. Hope. Just hope. There you go. Yeah. Yeah. Live, laugh, eat. What was that? Pray. Okay. Whatever the other things were. All of this psycho-religious babble. What's Timothy's job? He takes what Paul has taught him. He takes what the Holy Spirit has enlightened his mind to understand in terms of what Paul has taught him. He takes the gifting that he has, because we know that he was, you know, the elders laid hands on him and recognized him, and he was to teach. And he's got his first big assignment. I mean, that's got to be Timothy's first big assignment, is to go in there and teach those Thessalonians. How did he do, by the way? Well, again, with the help of God, remarkably well. Okay? So we start off with this whole thing. Paul is sending them a beloved son. But the separation must have been sacrificial in the cost, in terms of what it cost Paul to do this. He says, I came to you in weakness, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, in fear and much trembling. And this was, you know, Paul's self-imposed abandonment. Basically, he said, I chose abandonment so that you could have Timothy. Remember, when Paul goes to Athens, he sends a message back with the guys who have escorted him. And what's the message? To Silas and Timothy, get to me as soon as you can. Basically, he's saying, don't leave me here alone. But in this case, he sends them. Now, I want to look at the next couple verses here, 3 and 4 and 5 as a group. And There's something very interesting about one of the words in here, and it's going to kind of set the tone for this whole thing. Okay, so it says, so that no one, what's the idea? He says, you need to be strengthened and encouraged in your faith, as to your faith. Why? So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we... By the way, what's the we here? Before I said you might have Paul talking as the we. Now the we is an inclusion of the Thessalonians. That we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. There's that idea. There's things you could endure, and there's things you couldn't endure. When I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. All right. Let's look at verse 3. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. What other reads? I didn't get a chance to go through some of the other English versions. Everybody got disturbed?
Shaken. Deceived.
Deceived. You have shaken? What version is that?
New King James.
New King James. Okay. Good.
It says moved.
Moved, shaken. All right. This is an interesting word. Let's do a little etymology here. Let's figure out where the word comes from. Where did it originally start? The word starts with the wagging of a dog's tail. That's what the word means. A dog who's wagging his tail. What does that refer to? Well, we have two ways of understanding that. If you're supposed to be concentrating and focusing on something important, and instead you're focusing on the wagging of a dog's tail, do you see a problem with that? That would basically be a distraction. But have you ever heard the expression, the tail that wags the dog? Haven't heard that expression? Oh, it's been around for, yeah, it's that old. What does it mean when we talk about, well, that's the tail that wags the dog?
A disproportionate influence.
Very much a disproportionate influence. Who wags who? Does a dog wag his tail or does a tail wag the dog? Well, I guess if you've got a 20-pound dog with a 50-pound tail, the tail starts moving, maybe it can wag the dog. I'm not sure. But typically a dog is a lot bigger than his tail. But the idea being here that this disturbance is a sense, and either it's a strange distraction, but I think really it's a disproportionate response. Have you ever had a disproportionate response in life? Something rather minor is irritating you, but because it doesn't get dealt with, it seems to grow bigger. What's that? A pebble in your shoe. And after a while, that minor irritation, which is just disproportionately getting more important or more urgent, all of a sudden starts to control far too much. In other words, it's the tail wagging the dog in your life. And then something is very much out of perspective and out of kilter at this point in time. What is he saying here? And in fact, we're going to see a few different tails that wag the dog in the next verses here, which is the way that this is structured. It's really nifty descriptive language here. That no one would be disproportionately affected by what? These afflictions. You know what the word for affliction means? Comes, it flips us is the Greek word. It comes from the olive oil industry. Yeah. When we were in Jerusalem or in Judea, it was kind of interesting outside of Jerusalem how they would press olive oil. So they would take sort of a cloth bag and put ripe olives into there, and they would put it between a couple of big granite stones, and they would have a mule or a slave or somebody with a long handle, and he'd start walking around, and sort of the first squish of the olives is the nice extra virgin olive oil, the best stuff, but you're only going to get so much out with that amount of pressure, so then you add more stones, and after a while, they'd have 10 of these big stones, so it would be like, you know, 12 to 1,500 pounds worth of weight, still crushing these bags. By the way, when you finally got the bags out that held the olives, what was left in there was sort of this pulp of the olive flesh and the olives. It was almost dry, and that they would feed the animals. It was still useful at that point in time. But they'd get every bit of oil out. How? By increasing the weight and the crushing pressure. And that's the word here for thlipsis. It's crushing pressure to the point where you're getting squeezed and squeezed and squeezed. Now, how was the Thessalonian church born? You know, did they have a nice two-year honeymoon period where everybody loved the pastor and he was gentle with them and the sermons went no more than 15 minutes and, oh, sorry. I'm starting to drift into other things here. From day one, the Thessalonian church had problems. Why? There was opposition from day one. When Paul and company were removed, do you think that all the pressure came off the Thessalonian church? No, we've already read that they kind of knew what it was like to be a Judean church. The Judean churches had all kinds of pressure, crushing pressure put on them by the Judaizers of Judea. In Thessalonica and northern Macedonia, they were still getting pressure. Part of it was Judean or Judaistic. Part of it was probably the culture of the day. Anyway, they were born into a pressure situation. Now, do you think that could have a profound effect on new believers if from the day that you say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, they're coming after you? Indeed.
It's kind of a bit of our modern mindset in here too, that there's afflictions, there's something wrong.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. We think that a faithful church doesn't face afflictions. And my argument to you would be that it's only the most faithless of churches that faces no afflictions. Why should they be afflicted? They have no threat to the enemy whatsoever. A faithful church probably faces great afflictions. What does he say here? He says, no one would be wagged by this tail. The tail is afflictions. And you're saying, hey, wait a second, that can be a pretty big tail for some people. That might be the 50-pound tail of the 20-pound dog, depending on where you think. But what does he say? For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Now, what does that mean? The word destined, you have appointed, I'm going to guess, some of you guys in your translations?
That's the banner. That's what the banner should read.
What's that? Well, destined for trouble. Born for trouble.
Isn't there, Jesus says something in that regard?
Hey, he says, if they hated me,
yes.
What do you think they're going to do with you? Yeah. By the way, he says to Jerusalem, if they do this when the tree is green, what are they going to do to you when it's old and dead? Yeah. Anyway, what's the point that he says here? Who's destining them for affliction? I thought there was a sovereign God.
That's part of his sovereignty.
Yeah. Why would a sovereign God allow afflictions? Yeah. By the way, this is one of the great problems of life, or one of the great philosophical questions. If we have a loving God, and of course now we want to repackage him in only one aspect of his personality, but if we have a loving God, why does he allow anything difficult to happen to us?
Because he's holy. Hmm? Because he's holy and he's good.
Because our definition of a loving God would mean no trouble whatsoever. Well, and very quickly, everything I want, yes. And then and I get to change my mind tomorrow so I can want something different in case that didn't work out. But why would God, how does, if God is a being who always brings glory to himself, and that's a true statement, by the way, then how does affliction of his people work into that?
Well, we talked about it the other morning.
Mm-hmm.
When we read in Acts, why would God allow false witnesses accuse Stephen of things he had never done?
Exactly.
And yet, didn't Paul's conversion come out of that experience?
I wonder how many people the Lord profoundly impacted by the death of Stephen. Mm-hmm. I've got, like, that was a big public event. And I've got to think that that was seed planted by the Lord. They always say the blood of martyrs is the seed of the gospel.
But it still leaves the question, why would he choose that method?
Yes, it still leaves that question.
And who are you, old man?
To question, okay. That is obviously true. Not always particularly satisfying, but obviously true.
Nope, I'm with you.
Let me give you one rationale here. And again, not everybody finds this one particularly satisfying. But when God chooses and destines to take his children through difficulty and to not allow them to be crushed by the difficulty, though it's difficult, and nobody's saying that there aren't tears and there isn't pain and there isn't difficulty, but the fact that the Lord takes them through, what does that say about God? He's able to keep you. There's a sense in which the Lord glorifies himself by taking his children through the midst of difficult things. Now, none of us particularly likes that aspect, if we're going to be honest about this. Oh, Lord, give me another difficult 2 months. We don't say that. But yet, in what way is the Father's glory made more manifest than when he does not allow his children to be crushed and his hand is upon them? I mean, why did he put Daniel into the furnace? To show that all the power of Babylon could not overcome his power to preserve. Why did he allow, or Daniel in the lion's den, probably Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the furnace, same thing, Daniel in the lion's den. Why did he allow the Assyrians to surround Jerusalem in 700 AD, to utter all kinds of threats when he knew full, and they were under siege at that point in time, so things were getting pretty desperate probably within Jerusalem. But then one morning they got up, and what happened?
180,000 were dead.
Basically, the whole Assyrian army is finished. But what does this do? This shows the power and the glory of our God. We often think that God waits till 11:59 on the clock before he acts. You know, there's 1 minute left. But that's our lack of perspective. But he often will allow it to get to the point where you know what? Now you can say there was no one other than the Lord who intervened and stepped in and delivered. But that is an aspect of his glory. Now, I had a friend of mine who's going through some difficult things, and he was not happy with that explanation. Well, hey, I didn't say it was easy, and neither did Paul here. But he did say, if you understand the bigger picture, that God is still sovereign and is still in control, and he will allow, just like he allowed his son, we're way back to Dennis's comment here, if he allowed his son to undergo this as a revelation of his glory, then why wouldn't he allow his servants to undergo this? But you know what? Sometimes we think that the afflictions are going to wipe out our faith. They're going to wipe out God's sovereignty. They're going to wipe out the truth. And we do need to realize what? Yeah. But who wants to be that strong? That's my mother's second half of her comment. But the truth of the matter is, if you understand the bigger picture where God is sovereign, then perhaps, or then definitely, the afflictions should not be able to throw you around like a tail wagging a dog. Verse 4, for indeed when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we, and that would include the Thessalonians, were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. In other words, not only did they know that God is the sovereign God, but they were also told, be ready for this. I don't think we tell people that much anymore. Guys who write books that say, you know, live your best life now, do not particularly want you to think that you need to be prepared for difficulties. By the way, what prepares us for difficulties?
Truth.
Ah. Truth. Have you ever had the experience where everything you feel is not quite lining up, and everything you desire is not quite lining up, and everything you think should be working a certain way is not quite lining up your expectations? And yet you have to go back to what the Word of God says, and you go, okay, despite my feelings, despite my expectations, despite the way I think it should be, the truth remains the truth. And the Lord knows what he's doing, taking us through this. Basically, you know, in that 2 months that Paul had with these Thessalonians, and the fact that the church was born into turmoil there, he said, understand this, we told you in advance, over and over again, we kept on telling you, it's going to be tough. And guess what? We were true prophets. It's going to be tough. So, don't let the tail wag the dog. Don't let the afflictions dictate what you believe and what you don't believe. But I like verse 5 because I think this is where Paul is struggling with the tail of the dog himself. And the reason why I say this is follow along. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. Now, wait a second. Let me ask you a question here. I'm on page 3 of the notes if you're trying to follow along. Was God concerned about these believers in Thessalonica?
Obviously, otherwise they wouldn't be believers.
Obviously, because they, yeah, the only reason they were believers is because God was concerned about them, because God chose them, because it was an act of love on the part of God. But remember, what's the reality here? How long has Paul had with them?
Sure.
Not long. How long has Paul already been separated? By the time he writes this, let's imagine there's probably been a 6 month to a year long separation. Maybe 8 months, somewhere around that. So he's been away from them 3 or 4 times as long as he was with them. What is plaguing Paul's mind? When we could endure it no longer. That's how we started this chapter. We get down to verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer. What do you think the struggle is here?
He's alone now. Well, he makes it pretty clear. Unless I would have labored in vain.
Ah. Did God care about these Thessalonians? Absolutely. Now, here comes my next question. Did God care more than Paul about these Thessalonians? I would suggest he did. Who, by the way, established this faith in the Thessalonians? Mm-hmm. This is still fairly early in Paul's own ministry as well. He's probably been in ministry less than 10 years at this point in time. These are some of, you know, the initial churches that he's planted. He's never had a situation like this where he's been able to plant it, or where the Lord has used him, let's rephrase that, where the Lord has used him to plant a church and he has been forcefully removed and spiritually kept away so that he can't get back to them. So sort of day and night, it's haunting him. What's going on there? What does he need to do at this point in time? He needs to completely lay the Thessalonians into the hands of the Lord, which of course is easy to say and a wee bit more challenging to do. Those of you who have children, if you have a child who's struggling and not walking with the Lord, does this give you a day and night concern? Absolutely. How easy is it to just say, well, I've just laid them in the hands of the Lord? Now, that's the right statement to make. But why is your stomach still in a knot? Why are you still waking up in the middle of the night saying, oh, Lord, help them. Call them. Give them life. Why are we praying for grandchildren at this point in time already? Lord, save them. Our grandson has learned that he likes holding hands and praying together. He thinks this is great. He just wants to hold on. So now we're starting to go, well, Lord, save Jude. Like, that's part of giving thanks for the meal, because he will need to come into new life in Christ. But there is a sense of concern. He says, I also sent to find out about your faith. For fear that the tempter might have tempted you. Now, is the tempter going to tempt believers? Sure as the Lord made little green apples, he's going to tempt believers. But he who has begun a good work in you, another Macedonian verse here, does it say the enemy shall steal them all away? No. Oh, by the way, who is the faithful one in salvation? It's so good to say the answer is God. If it depended upon our own personal faithfulness, but Paul knows this, and yet his heart is concerned, and he expresses it very honestly here. What's wagging Paul here a bit? I won't say doubt, because that's probably too strong. Concern. Yeah. How often are we not wagged by concern? I don't know if there's another way to do it. And our labor would have been in vain. But what is the answer to concern? How do you overcome that wagging tail? What is the truth? We're back to that again. And what is the glory of this whole Thessalonian situation? Remember, I said that this is a church that, you know, but by any human perspective and standard, when you plant a church and you're gone in 2 months, your expectation is going to be what? And they're under continuous pressure. The human expectation would be collapse. What has Paul already said in this letter? Before he arrives in places on the Greek Peloponnese, what are they saying? We've heard about that church in Thessalonica. Now, who's done that? The Lord has done a wonderful work of grace so that he might be magnified and glorified, so that his gospel might be exalted, so that he might be shown as the one who brings trophies of grace into his kingdom and into his son's body. I mean, this is such a clear picture that the Lord has done something amazing here. And maybe sometimes we need to look at that. I really think that our problem is often that we have a very small picture of God. Well, did you have a big God or a small God in Thessalonica? He's always the same size, by the way. This is a huge demonstration of the power of the gospel and the power of God. Anyway, there's a sense here in which, you know, Go back to chapter 1, verse 4. Those opening verses are so significant in this chapter. If Thessalonians is one of the foundational letters for all of the church's New Testament theology, don't ever miss what we've got there in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul talks about that he's constantly bearing in mind, and it's the work of faith, and the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope, and it's applied to the Thessalonians, so the "your" really belongs as the application there, in our Lord Jesus, in the presence of God our Father. And the key verse is 4, knowing, beloved brothers, knowing that you are brothers beloved by God, his choice of you. The emphasis there is, you know what? Everything that happens within the true church, everything that happened in Thessalonica, everything that happens in the effectiveness and power of the gospel is because this is the will and the power of God. By the way, love and choice, you always want to put those two words together theologically in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, because God always loves as a choice. And because God chooses to love, what then stops him from loving? Since he doesn't love as a response, boy, I'm so thankful he doesn't love as a response. But because he loves as a choice, what then can change his mind?
Nothing, because he doesn't change.
He's immutable. He doesn't change. Exactly. Anyway, that's such a key verse there. But look at those three things there. The idea of the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. This comes up again in the passage as we go on. So the first part there was this whole idea of don't let the disturbance become an effector of your faith. Now, verse 6, all of a sudden, we're going to shift a little bit here. For this reason verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and then he's going to talk about hope. By the way, that's chapter 1, verse 3, isn't it? Faith, love, and hope. And now he's going to start expanding upon that. Timothy has brought us good news. You know what the word there is? What's the word in Greek, by the way, for gospel? What is the gospel? If we're going to define it in English words, we would say it is the?
Good news.
Yeah, and that's probably too weak. It's the great news. Good news from whom? God. Why is it good? Because within, it deals with the bad news for sure, and it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. When you are one who preaches the good news, you are called a what? An evangelist. The Greek word is euangelo, which we get evangelist from. What's interesting here is Paul does a little play on words. But now that Timothy has come to us from you. So Timothy has been there. Timothy has taught them. He has brought back a good report of what the Lord has done and continues to do. What has he done? Timothy came to us from you and has evangelized us, is what it says in the Greek. Now I thought Paul knew the gospel. Why does he need to be evangelized? It's just a little twist on words here. What has Paul been? Yeah, I mean, evangelism, euangelo, means good news, to share good news. It's kind of like, you know, Paul has gotten the good news back to him. He shared the good news originally, did he not, in Thessalonica? That was sort of the evangelism. Well, all of a sudden, he's getting good news in return, which is kind of a really wonderful thing. He's brought us good news of what? Of your faith. What did it talk about back in 1:3? The faith. What did it talk about? The labor of love. What did it talk about? The hope. He brought us the good news of your faith, of your love. In other words, indeed, there is faith and love in the Thessalonians, but why is there faith and love in the Thessalonians? Because God, who has begun a good work, is faithful to complete it, yeah. And that you always think kindly of us. You are longing to see us just as we long to see you. What's happening here? What is proof of new life in Christ? Love for the church, love for the body. Here it's coming. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Now, for those of us who have children here, and I think everybody has children here, when your child gets new life in Christ, when that wonderful work of grace is done, and all of a sudden you kind of go, because until that point in time, your concern is and your prayer is, oh Lord, make them alive in you. When that happens, does it feel like you can really live? Like the proverbial new lease on life. When I know that they have life, it allows me to live a little easier. Really, that's what Paul is saying. I mean, it's such an amazing thing that's going on. First Timothy evangelizes Paul and company. He talks about that faith and love, that this is evidence of God's work. That's verse 6. Verse 7, you notice that he says, in all of our distress and affliction, that word there's agony and crushing pressure. By the way, did Paul know agony and crushing pressure? You know, the Lord didn't give him an application form for this ministry, but if he had, there probably would have been a disclaimer on it. All the crushing pressure and distress you can want, included, byproduct.
Lots you don't.
What's that?
And lots more that you don't.
And lots more that you don't, yes. But the fact that Paul was in all of this turmoil, and he really was, is it possible to be comforted in the midst of turmoil without the turmoil being removed? Hey, it better be, because I don't know about you, but you know, things don't always get taken away in life. And yet the Lord provides strength and encouragement and hope and comfort in the midst of the trial, even though the trial isn't necessarily pulled away. But you are now sensing, if that's the right word, I hate to use that word, knowing, yeah, gnosko, the Greek word for knowing both in your mind and in your experience, sort of a full knowledge, that you are comforted. What was comforting Paul here? I mean, by this point in time, he's been in Corinth for a while. But was Corinth an easy church?
Define easy.
Yeah, I could call Corinth the problem church, maybe the spoiled brats of the ancient world. I mean, there's things I could use to describe them. I don't know that would be one of the ones where Paul would say, boy, I'm sure looking forward to going back to Corinth again and visiting those folks. And yet Paul makes it very clear that he loves the Corinthian church as well. I mean, he says that just in no uncertain terms. But there's a sense in which being in Corinth was not a comfortable place, and that was its own share of difficulties. But they really are the problem child church. They got all the money, they got all the gifts. Sometimes having all the money and all the gifts isn't the end all, the be all. But we were comforted through your faith. Now, how are we going to define faith here? I would say that this is faith that is a growing, living, building, renewing of their minds, renewing of their understanding of truth, increase in obedience. All of those things would probably figure into the faith thing here. So there's a sense and there's comfort. Their faith equals Paul's comfort. Paul says, you know, it kind of gives us a whole new lease on life. For now we live, we really live. That's supplied, by the way, in my version, but it's a good supply if you stand firm in the Lord. In fact, he says, for what thanks we can render to God for what thanks, I guess this is really a question, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before God on your account? What's he saying to these Macedonians, these Thessalonians? Man, you make it tough to pray. Enough. To actually express all of the thankfulness that we have to God for what he has been doing. And by the way, when he talks about praying, do they pray for these Thessalonians? As we, night and day, keep praying most earnestly that we may see your faith, and this last phrase is kind of interesting. Why does he want to see their face? Why does he want to be united with them? Yeah. So that we could continue to help you to grow in the Lord, to teach you what we know, to correct any questions or any mistakes that you have, or answer any questions, or build up any weak spots. The idea here is we edify the church. What does it mean to edify? Build it up. Make it stronger. Make it clearer thinking. Make it more focused. Make it more God-honoring. All of these things figure into this whole idea of building up. So here, what's the good news about this effective gospel? Well, number one, it brings great joy to Paul, great comfort. It gives them a new lease on life. That they've got joy which increases their thanksgiving to God. And finally, it produces a perpetual prayer for the Thessalonians. And what else? A desire so that they might be able to edify them more. All right. Last phrases here. Verse 11. What does this sound like? Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you. A benediction, okay? A benediction would be a closing prayer. In this case, we're not closing yet, so it's probably just a prayer. But yeah, kind of sounds like. Really, what Paul talks about is he says, you know what? We are praying day and night. And here this is sort of the first letter that Paul writes. And here he gives a little bit of an example of what he's praying. By the way, in the New Testament, we have a lot of prayers contained. Whose prayers do we by far have the most of? Paul's, actually. Yeah. There isn't a letter that Paul writes where there aren't at least a couple of prayers built into it. So here you get a sense in which, you know, how is Paul praying for the church? It's a bit of a template. What should we be praying about? What's a good thing to focus on in prayer? What I want to direct your attention to, does everyone have sort of the same reading here? Mine says, now may our God and Father himself. Does everyone have himself after God and Father?
God himself and our Father.
Ah, that's already better. In the Greek, the first word in that sentence is himself. In English, we're trying to make it a little smoother and make more sense to us. So we would say, you know, so the translators here have taken it upon themselves to put the himself after God and Father, but that's not where it is in the Greek. It's emphatic. It starts off by saying, now may himself. And then it says, our God and Father and Jesus our Lord. What's the difference between doing that? Himself, by the way, is singular. Okay. There is one God. That is a very true statement.
He's the initiator.
There is one God. That's a true statement. But how many persons are in God?
Three.
How many do we have listed here? Two of them for sure. All right. It is now may himself. It's a little awkward, but it communicates something. Our God and Father and Jesus our Lord. In other words, is there a connection between the believer and the deity and the Trinity? By the way, why can we call God our Father?
Because
he calls us your Father is the word I'm looking for here. Yeah, he's made the choice that we belong to him. We are in his Son. There's that very direct connection that we have. But there's a sense here in which Paul is communicating to the church. And remember, there's going to be a challenge in the church for quite a while to really get a grip on the whole idea of the Trinity, especially with the Jewish component of the church. Because Judaism has a very strong view of monotheism, which is sort of repeating the Shema. Shema means hear, and they like to repeat, and to this day, Jews repeat Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the problem with that is that they've actually over-applied it in the sense that the way that that probably is better understood is that that is a statement of the unity and purpose of God. He is in unity.
Speak to unity or speak to number?
It speaks to unity. It does not speak to number. There's other words that talk about monotheism. What's that? No, they tend not to. And you've got to understand something of the cultural context that Judaism comes from. In the ancient world, what was the norm? Was it monotheism or was it polytheism? Polytheism being many gods. Polytheism, sure. When you've got Israel in Cana, the land of Cana, the promised land, and all of a sudden they start getting influenced by the Canaanite gods, when there's a Baal, there's always an Ashtoreth. Baal is the masculine representation of the god of the storm and the god of agriculture. Ashtoreth is his female counterpart. Remember when I said that at Mars Hill in Athens, the Greek philosophers thought that Paul was talking about Jesus and his consort, Anastasia, resurrection? Because they always saw the gods as being a male and a female, or more the gods than that. But nobody had a concept of one god. When God starts to reveal himself, he reveals himself in the unity of his purpose, in the unity of his, what's the word I'm looking for? Purpose, reason. Anyway, right from the beginning in Genesis, you read the Genesis account, and God is looking and he says, "Let us make man in our own image." And you're going, how come the pronouns are plural there?
Yeah, there's a tower of Babel, people
down. Exactly. There's all of a sudden a sense in which, though God is one in purpose and one in unity, there is more than one person within the Trinity, within the Godhead. And in the early church, it took them a while. They struggled with the whole idea of Jesus being equal with the Father and the Spirit being equal with that, you know, one person, the same essence, and one God, three persons, same in essence, same in purpose, same in function. That was kind of difficult. So when you start to write this, you'll notice that Paul really does emphasize. You'll notice that John's been doing this in John's gospel. He keeps talking about the deity of Christ. Here, the way this is written, this is sort of, so there's a quality between the Father and Jesus our Lord. And what's the prayer here? That he would direct our way to you. Now, what do they want to happen? Well, why do they want to get there? He's already told you back in verse 10. They're praying day and night, most earnestly, so that we can see your face. Why? So that we may complete what is lacking in your faith. What's the big concern that Paul has here? He is so thrilled that he who began a good work is faithful and they're standing strong, but he knows that this is a church that needs more instruction in the Word of God. They need to be built up in their faith. They need to be built up as a church. So the idea is that if the Lord directs his way to you, what is concern number one? What are they praying about? Lord, put us there so that we can help to teach them to build up their faith. That's got to be prayer request number one. By the way, is that a good prayer request for the church today? I continue to read the news reports and listen to stories that I hear about what's going on in other churches. And please forgive me if I ever sound like I'm bragging, saying that we're doing everything right and everybody else is doing everything wrong, because that's just the most absurd thing. We are so far from doing everything right. Not to say that they're not so far from doing everything wrong, but anyway. My great concern is that we have a church that is almost functionally biblically illiterate at this point in time. We have substituted everything into the church except, or we've brought everything except the scriptures to the people. So we have given them spiritual self-help. We have given them encouragement. We have given them inspiration. We have given them just everything under the sun but the Word of God. And as a result, they are just easy pickings for anybody that wants to spin some desirable heresy. Or as Paul would say to the Ephesians, that they will be tossed around by every wind and wave of doctrine because they don't seem to understand what the truth is. When you get to those last letters that Paul is writing, You know, Timothy, Titus, when you start reading what Peter's writing, when you start reading what John is writing in those final letters, the great concern is that the church that began well is now the church that seems to be losing sight of biblical truth and is being lied to, and they don't seem to have a pattern of sound words that they're holding on to. So again, it may sound like I'm attacking everybody. I'm not trying to attack everybody, but I'm sounding the call, and nobody's listening, that unless we become biblical, we're going to lose all of our strength, all of our focus, and we will end up being easy pickings for every tricky liar that's out there.
It's like a freestyle skier who's never learned how to ski.
It would be like sending me down a freestyle course. The only good move I have in skiing is when I sit down. And they always howled laughing. Why is he sitting? Because I said, I don't want to stop. But if I sit down, eventually I stop. So you don't take me up on a black diamond run and say, go ahead and sit down. I'm dead. But it's kind of the same way when you look at the church nowadays, because I'm listening to people and I'm going, where did you get that teaching? Why do you have that understanding? Why are you so confused? And the answer is, they need to be built up in their faith in terms of they need to be taught the faith of what the scripture says. And it's becoming desperate. At least that's in my picture. Maybe I'm just pulling the Elijah thing here, going, Lord, I'm the only one left. I know I'm not the only one left. But it does feel a little lonely some days. Anyway, the second thing. What's he praying about? That the Lord may cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. Now that another is of the same kind. In other words, what's he saying? If you know the love of God in your life, what should be happening? You should be growing in your love for the body of Christ, for others of the same kind. And for all people. Now, this is interesting. This extends a little bit here. By the way, do we keep the love of Christ just to ourselves or just to others of our own kind? No, there's actually an extension here that goes beyond that. Just as we also do for you. In other words, Paul says, this is what the Lord is doing in our lives. We know he wants to do it in your life. Third prayer request. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's a loaded statement. Wow. But do you see he's looking forward to something here? What's he looking forward to, by the way? The coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. How many times is Jesus going to come to the world? Oh, I know this is kind of a tricky question.
Twice.
Yeah. Ah, very good. She said one in the air and one on the ground. Not a bad way of handling that, actually. Because as we go a little farther into chapter 4 of this letter, we're going to start talking about that the Lord shall return, and we shall meet him where?
In the air.
In the clouds.
We're not gonna fly yet, yeah.
And there's this great gathering of the saints. By the way, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, technically, would that be the second coming, or would that just be the gathering in the air? Yeah, you can argue this different ways, but there's a point in which Jesus gathers his church together. And this is what the Thessalonian letter is very much involved in. By the way, what were some of the other Thessalonian concerns? We missed the second coming of the Lord. He's going, no. They were concerned that those who had died before the Lord returned were somehow going to get shortchanged. And the answer to that is no. By the way, what happens to that gathering in the clouds? That is also the distribution point for the resurrection bodies. Oh. Oh, the older you get, the better that sounds. but look at what it says here. So that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Remember last week we talked about something that one of the things I said, one of the things that I so long for is the day when I no longer not only have no inclination to sin, but no desire to sin. When that is all wiped away, when the sanctification is complete, and if you offered me every opportunity to sin and I could not be caught, I didn't have to pay the price, I would go, no!
Temptations would never come.
some radical transformation of the mind, of the personality, of the basic nature, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father. What's the hope, by the way? Not only that Christ will come for us, but that the work of sanctification will be made complete. What is being in heaven going to be like, where there is no sin and there is no desire to sin? I don't know what it is to not have a desire to sin. Selfishness is so deeply tattooed into my psyche that it doesn't take me long to manifest that reality. But when all of a sudden that he establishes my heart without blame in practical holiness. We have wonderful positional holiness right now in Christ. It's incredible. We stand complete in him. We are holy in him. That's why he can call us saints. But when the day...
Regeneration, we experience that to some degree.
To some degree, but we still fight with sin. But when the day comes, when there will just be absolutely no inclination whatsoever, talk about the steadfastness of hope. That's what we're waiting for, what we're hoping for, that we will be utterly and completely changed from the inside out to the point that we wouldn't. If you offered us to sin, we would do everything to fight you.
Kind of like a desalination facility. Our water is dirty salt water, and it's in the process, and then finally out comes the clear water.
You know, a terrible illustration, the old Star Trek show when they could beam you up through the teleporter and they could beam out the viruses. Maybe that, I don't know, silly illustration. But somehow there will be, what's he praying for the day to come when sin will be utterly vanquished in the people of God? Wow. That is an amazing. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints.
So that he...
Mm-hmm.
Is that?
Where's that? So that he may, yeah. We're still praying. So that he,
Is that the Holy Spirit?
I don't know. You've had the Father and the Son mentioned here. Okay. Hard to know. Okay. Here's another thing. You notice how the Scripture does not really, the Scripture makes a great effort to draw glory and attention to the Son. Because that's the Father's will. The Scripture does not make the same effort. And by the way, the writer, the inspirer of the Scripture is who?
God.
Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit who moves. He's not of the same concern that all attention should be drawn to him the way that it's drawn to the Son. And he doesn't feel shortchanged by this. Or somehow belittled by this. He is very secure in his divinity. In knowing who he is. It's very sad when I hear individuals in churches saying, you know what, we need to push the Holy Spirit because it just doesn't get enough of him in the Scriptures, or people don't make enough of him. Hey, in no way do we ever want to discredit or diminish or not exalt the Holy Spirit. But since he's the one who writes the Scripture, let's let him set the parameters of this. By the way, did the Holy Spirit die for plan of redemption? No, and I'm not diminishing him for a second at that. Did the Father die for the plan of redemption? No, the Father gave his Son. Who died for the plan of redemption? Who emptied himself? Who has been exalted by the Father? Understand that the way that the Father's mind works here. That the one who gave it all is the one who is now exalted over all else.